And the truth of the matter is, we're making a big to-do about today because we're celebrating the resurrection, but we meet every week on Sunday because of the resurrection, right? And so, this is, I don't mean to diminish what we've done or what we've put into the service today, but we celebrate every week, and so this should be what we do every week, right? And so we're in 1 Corinthians 15, and I realize that as we come to this passage of Scripture, outside of the Gospels, it's hard not to come back to this one in particular for several reasons. One, it makes the case for the necessity and legitimacy of the Gospel surrounding the resurrection better than any other text, maybe in all of the New Testament. It establishes the fact of the resurrection in an apologetic form, in a reasonable defense, and it establishes evidence based upon credible witnesses and credible facts supporting the resurrection. John MacArthur explains just how pivotal the role of the resurrection is to the gospel. And let me quote from him, and then we'll jump into our thoughts this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. He says this: just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking taking its place along all other human philosophy and religious speculation. And I love how he says that, because the fact of the matter is, without the resurrection, there is no difference between Christianity and any other religion in the world. Any other philosophy, any other code of conduct, the resurrection makes all the difference. Amen? And so in these 58 verses, and don't worry, we're not going to read all 58 verses, but in these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive and comprehensive treatment of the resurrection in all the Bible. And they form a theology of hope for us. And in that theology of hope, there are three conclusions that we need to make concerning the resurrection and its essential role in the gospel. And so let's do this. We have stood plenty this morning, so I'm going to stand to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. I invite you to read with me. They're going to be on the screen. But let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 together, and then we'll settle in for our thoughts this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing here. He says this: under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that sounds like an expression of doubt, but it's more an expression of confidence. If you have believed, then this is true. You will hold fast to that which you've believed. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that's not a reference to the Gospels per se. He's talking about all that we have recorded for us in the Gospels, but Paul is directly pointing back to all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, not only His life, but then His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We were told in the Psalms that God would not allow the Messiah to suffer corruption in the grave, but He would raise. Amen? And so Paul is pointing back to what has been established in the Scriptures. And then in verse 5, he begins to point his attention at credible witnesses to the resurrection. And that He, Christ, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so at the time that Paul is writing this, most of the people that Jesus appeared to after His resurrection were still alive. And they were credible witnesses to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Some had passed away, but most were still around. And then we read in verse 7, then He appeared to James, that's his brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, He appeared also to me, the Apostle Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so we're back to the gospel. And since we've already prayed, I want to jump into our three conclusions. Three necessary conclusions, three presumptions that need to be made from this text concerning the validity and the legitimacy of the resurrection. And so we've already hinted at one. Looking at the first 11 verses, we understand that the resurrection is absolutely essential for the gospel. And that makes sense. But I invite you to pause for a moment and consider what we speak about most when we talk about the gospel. We talk about the cross, do we not? And well, we should. There, atonement was made. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins so that we could receive mercy from God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. But if the cross stood alone in the landscape of God's plan, it would be incomplete. The resurrection is absolutely essential for the gospel, to be the gospel. Okay? And so let us consider the cross and the empty tomb together for just a moment. And let's unpack some things. First, looking at Jesus' death. Because without it, there would be no resurrection, right? He had to die in order to rise. And so with that, we come to some conclusions here from the scriptures. Paul makes the case that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so that means some things. That means that it was not an accident. That it was not fate or bad luck. It was not a chance. It was not even a tragedy. It was not an injustice. If we understand that Christ died according to the scriptures, then his death is none of those things. It is absolutely the fulfillment of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. Now, when we look at the men responsible for it, when we look at the chief priests and the elders, when we look at Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers who whipped him and scourged him and spit on him and cursed him, then at very best, they were misguided, right? At the very best, they were deceived. But if we understand that Christ died in accordance to the scriptures, then it was every part the plan of God. They may have been rebellious and hard-hearted, but he died in according to the scriptures, and they did whatever God's hand and God's plan predestined to take place. That's what Peter said in Acts 4 and 28. And that's a startling statement, and I don't know if you've caught this or not, but we have referenced that every Sunday for the last 3 weeks. I came across that passage a couple weeks ago in my devotional reading, and it just resonated with me that Christ Jesus died at the hands of sinners, that he was arrested by chief priests who delivered him up to Pontius Pilate because they were envious of his authority and his power and his influence. They wanted him killed because he was a threat to the status quo. But whatever they did according to the power and the plan of Almighty God. It was not an accident. God was sovereignly steering and controlling all of those things so that Jesus would die, so that he could rise, and we could be saved. Amen? And so it was not an accident or fate or even a tragedy. And what is more, then, let us consider this. No one took his life from him. He was not murdered. And some people seek to make that case. In John 10, 14 through 18, Jesus makes the case as the good shepherd that he lays down his own life for his sheep because he's the good shepherd. That he laid it down of his own accord, that it was his choice and his own will to lay it down. And he had authority from the Father to take it up again. Not only to die willingly, but also to rise in power. According to the scriptures. That he had authority to lay it down and he had authority to take it up again at the command of God. And we read about that. We look through it through a veil. We look through a glass darkly, as Paul talks about when we read about it in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 53. when we read about Jesus as a lamb led to the slaughter, that it was the will of God to crush him, and upon him was laid upon all of our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. And that was all the workings of God's plan, that Jesus willingly laid his life down, and in authority he took it up again, that he was not murdered. No one took his life from him. And so that means that the cross was not an end in and of itself. And that the resurrection then was not an afterthought. So it was not an accident, and it wasn't fate or bad luck or by chance. It wasn't murder, and it wasn't an afterthought. God wasn't responding to something that he had done as people. This was his plan all along, that his death was carried out with the resurrection in view. That he died to rise. And so God wasn't rallying the troops after suffering defeat. This was planned. It was a premeditated response, a premeditated course of action in order to redeem that which was lost and to restore that which had been broken. God planned this, which is why we look to Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that boggles my mind, doesn't it? When you consider the fact that before God ever breathed into Adam the breath of life, he and the community and fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had already come up with a plan, knowing what would happen, to save mankind from their sins. Now, I realize that at that point, we begin to ask ourselves some questions that make smoke come out of our ears. But understand this, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So much higher as the heavens is above the earth are his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. But know this, as the rain comes down from heaven to water the earth, to give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, his word will not return void. And so whatever God purposed to do according to his own word, that he did when he sent Jesus into the world. And so that said, listen to me, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Amen? And we can rest in that. And according to the scriptures, that means that he died in our place. And so we say that sometimes we look at our sins and the guilt and the weight of all the things that we had done to transgress the law of God and to break his heart and to blaspheme his name. And we think, well, our sins did that. Our sins didn't do that either. He died in accordance with the scriptures. He died for or on behalf of our sins. They were not responsible for it. God was responsible for it. He died in our place. That's what that means. And so after his death, he was put into a tomb. And he was there 3 days. And then he rose again, all according to the scriptures. Amen? And so let's look at his resurrection in connection with the cross, maybe at the angle from another scripture. Can we do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 casts all that we've said maybe in a better light. And by better, I mean easier to understand. Because there the scripture says, for our sake, for your sake and for mine, for the sake of everyone, from Adam until now, and from Adam until Christ Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth, for our sake, on our behalf, in our place, God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we, because of him and what he did on our behalf, might become the righteousness of God. Now, I want us to think about that in light of everything that we've said. That means that Jesus died in our place according to the scriptures. He became sin. He didn't just take our sin upon him. He became guilty before God so that we might become innocent. That in Jesus' atoning work upon the cross, through his bloodshed and his death, he paid our sin debt. And God's justice was satisfied in his death. Not momentarily, but for all time, that he died once and for all. So that God is just and righteous and forgiving and bestowing mercy and grace upon everyone who believes in his Son, that he is just as he justifies all who by faith trust in his Son. And so God just didn't impute or make Jesus to become sin for us. He also then, in turn, makes us to become righteous in him. And that's a essential conclusion to the gospel. We are not just forgiven. We are made righteous. When we stand before Christ, we have his blood applied in our place, and through his atoning work, we have received mercy and forgiveness, but we are made holy, just like Jesus. And so by faith in Jesus, God places all of our sin upon him, and he becomes sin for us, so that we can become righteous in him. And God is then just in justifying us as we believe in his name. That's awesome, isn't it? Only God could do that. And by the way, in that we are free. We are free to set aside all of our striving and all of our efforts to be good enough and all of our pride and all of the things that we seek to build satisfaction in this life upon. We can set them aside and find satisfaction and completeness in Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? And so thus, Jesus' death and resurrection are inexorably linked. We can't have one without the other. The gospel demands both. Without the resurrection, salvation could not be provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. We quoted earlier in baptism, Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a day to do that. And we've talked a lot of theology, but that has a bearing on our lives, because if we believe in his name, we believe in our hearts that he is the Son of God, and we confess with our mouth that he has risen from the grave, that he is everything that God promised him to be, and that he is everything that he said he would be. He will do everything for us that he said he will do. We are saved. Amen? And so let's not let the day go by without placing our faith where it belongs, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one simply cannot be saved without it. You understand? It is essential to the gospel. And so that's the first necessary conclusion. We spent a lot of time there. But let's look at number two now. Because as we read this passage, we now transition to some verses that we have not read. And I'm going to assume that you'll follow along as I highlight some things as we look back at the text. Verses 12 through 49, that's a huge chunk, right? But just pay attention. Because the second conclusion we must make is that the resurrection is ground for our hope. It is the foundation for our hope. Look back with me there at the verses, because the logic of these verses is powerful. Paul takes the role of not an evangelist, but an apologist. He is making a defense for the resurrection, that it actually happened. And I realize that skeptics kind of focus on several portions of the scriptures, people who tend to disbelieve the scriptures and want to set the gospel aside. They look at the creation account, and then they look at the resurrection, two specific areas where they're skeptical of God's revelation to us. Paul knows that. He's dealing with a Greek audience. They think it's foolish. And so he lays out the facts for them. And I want to challenge you to allow the Holy Spirit to, again, establish these facts for us. Listen to what he says. Because if Christ has not been raised, then the following, by necessity, must be true. Now, look with me at verses 13, 16, and 18. Just kind of scan them. Because if there is no resurrection, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection for us. And that means that the dead are lost in death. Does that make sense? That means when somebody dies, that's it. And that the humanists and the secularists are right, that then when we die, that's it. There's just nothing. We just simply cease to exist. And if there's no resurrection, then there that has to be the logical conclusion. Because there's no resurrection for us if Jesus has not been raised. And then everyone who has died in Christ before us will not be raised. And so the dead are lost in death. When we die, that's it. How miserable is that? And then when we think about the gospel, because we've talked a lot about the gospel, then the whole idea of preaching the gospel is in vain, because there is no gospel if there's no resurrection, right? I mean, we come to that conclusion from verse 14. There's no purpose in what we're doing right now. Why do we do it if there's no resurrection? There's no point. Is there? And what is more, anyone who bears witness to the resurrection is a liar. Because there is no gospel if there is no resurrection. Verses 15. I mean, that's the conclusion we come to. If Jesus is in the grave somewhere, in an unmarked grave somewhere in Jerusalem, and that everything that the apostles preached in the first century and everything that we have believed generation after generation after generation since, everybody's a liar. We're all hucksters and charlatans. It's in vain because there is no gospel if Jesus is still in the grave. Isn't that the conclusion of verse 15? And then in verse 17, because there is no gospel if Jesus is still in the grave, then we're still in our sins. There's been no atonement. And that's kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? That we're all still guilty before God? That we're all still striving and living under the weight of our sin, and the implications of that mean that there is no mercy and no grace and no forgiveness because there has been no atonement. That the cross was incomplete without the resurrection. And we're still under the weight of our sins. Ouch. And then I think the sum total of all in verse 19 is that how embarrassing. We're miserable if this is all a lie. Paul says we're to be pitied above everyone else. And what that really means is we ought to be ashamed of ourselves because we've invested in a lie and we're propagating a lie. And because there's no hope if Jesus is in the grave, how miserable are we? Because we're living a life blinded by this idea that one day, because we've trusted in someone who really didn't do what he said he was going to do, and it was all a lie and a deception, we're living a life under that false notion of hope. We're going to be really surprised when we die, and that's it. But yet, we are told in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so he is either alive or Christianity is a lie. And if there's no resurrection, then this life is all we have. There is no eternal life. There's no promise of heaven. There's no reality of heaven. But in fact, Christ has risen from the grave. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And let me tell you what that means. That takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. Now, I know that you haven't read the book of Leviticus in a while. You need to blow the dust off of that one. That's okay. It's a hard read, all right? But there's some things that were told in the book of Leviticus that foreshadow what Christ would do, not just through his death, but through his resurrection. And we get that through the offering of first fruits in Leviticus 23 and 10. Now, let me explain to you what would happen there. The offering of first fruits would come in, and that was on Passover week, and it was actually the completion of the Passover week on the final day, which incidentally happened to be Sunday of Passover week. And so they would bind sheaves of fresh barley together, and they would take them in. All the lambs have already been sacrificed. They're closing out their week of Passover, and they would bring these wave offerings before the Lord, and they would bind these sheaves of barley and wheat together, and in their celebration of what God had done for them and providing for them, they would raise these sheaves before the Lord, and they would wave them as an offering. It's called a wave offering before the Lord. Now, don't get lost in all that wave offering and barley and sheaves and all that kind of stuff. We need to focus on the timing, because here in the scriptures, Jesus is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is an offering of first fruits, waved before the Lord. And so in that, the timing becomes incredibly important. Jesus was killed on Passover. When the lambs were slain in honor of what God had did through the Exodus, when he sent the destroyer into Egypt to slay all the firstborn, those who had killed a lamb and marked the lintel and the doorposts of their homes with its blood, the destroyer passed over them. That was a mark of what Jesus would do on the cross. And then in that offering of first fruits, described in Leviticus 23:10, where they waved that grain before the Lord on the Sunday after Passover, the timing is indicative of the resurrection, that Jesus would rise from the grave, that he would be the first one to rise from the grave, and in time, everyone who has believed in his name will do the same, just like him. And that's important for us, is it not? Because when we look at all of these verses together, what then are we looking forward to? That everything about the resurrection helps us understand that there is eternal life in Jesus Christ, and that just as Jesus raised from the grave as the first fruits, the first one to be raised incorruptible with a body that would never die again, we too look forward to a day that we will be raised. Our loved ones will be raised with bodies that will never die again. Hallelujah. There's hope in that. That is a hope that Peter says is settled forever in heaven. It is a hope that does not fade away, that is reserved and kept in heaven for you. Amen. We look forward to that day. And so the resurrection then is necessary for the gospel. It is essential for the gospel to be the good news. We need the resurrection. And then it is also the ground of our hope. And then, as we move on, we understand the third and the final conclusion, and that is this: the resurrection is the strength for our endurance. And let me put that to you another way. We look at verses 50 through 58 and round out the chapter. We can face life on this side of eternity and all that it throws at us because of the resurrection. There's an old hymn that we sing sometimes by the Gaithers, there's a line in there that says something like this, that because he lives, we can face, can you finish it? Tomorrow, right? And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verses 50 through 58. Now, I've already hinted at what we have to look forward to, but let's look at those verses together, and let's think about some things concerning all that this life throws at us, and concerning the resurrection from the dead that we will take part in. Because we're looking forward to a day where there will be a great transformation. Paul talks about a change that will take place, and it will take place in a moment. In the time that it takes your eye to twinkle, this change will take place. The kingdom of God will come in the consummate sense, where Jesus will come with power and glory, and everything will be complete. And in that moment, in the time that it takes your eye to twinkle, the natural will put on the spiritual, and the earthly will put on the eternal, and we who are in Christ will inherit everything that God has promised to us. That it is in that moment that we will receive our inheritance, Everything that God has promised to us in Christ, all of the promise of heaven will become ours in that moment. And when we experience that great transformation, we will also finally experience a great triumph, victory, finally. We will finally be victorious. That in that moment when Christ subdues all things under his feet and his enemies become his footstool, we will finally be victorious in him. I love what Paul says, quoting from the prophet Hosea. He taunts death. He taunts it. Jeers it, sneers at it, making fun of it. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? I love that, because the Bible says that the last enemy to be subdued under his feet is death. And so when we look at this, death is, Paul is hinting at this here, death like a bee left its sting in the Lord Jesus Christ, left its stinger. Christ bore all of that sting in death. We would bear none of it. And I like that metaphor because I hate bees. And my son hates bees even worse. And I hate bees because when I was a kid, I'm allergic to them, number one. But I remember I got stung at like a family reunion picnic at Red Feather Lakes, just west of Fort. Our family was there, and our family never got together. I think this might have been like one of the only times that that side of the family ever got together, at least as far as my memory goes. And I got stung behind the ear by a wasp. And by the end of that picnic, because nobody had any Benadryl or anything, I looked like Sloth from the Goonies. You know?
Rocky Road.
And, you know, my ear was up here on the side of my head, and this eye was down here, and the side of my face was swollen, and you could see its pulse, and it was just like it had a life of its own, you know? It's not a tumor. But anyway, so from that moment on, I hated bees, like deathly afraid of bees. And for whatever reason, my son inherited that. He's never been stung, but if he sees a bee, he's going to cry and run away. And so this metaphor begins to make a little bit better sense, that death left its sting in Christ. And Christ bore all of it so that we would experience none of it. And because he took the sting of death, the fear of death, and death itself, and he who had the power over death, that is the devil, has been destroyed. That he rose from the grave with the keys of death and of hell, because he conquered death and hell, because it had no hold on him. And so Paul can taunt death, and we in place can taunt death because it has no fear. We have no fear of it anymore. It's been conquered. We are victorious. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the hope of the resurrection then in verse 58, as we round out the chapter, gives us some staying power. It gives us some tenacity, some stability. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think that's an interesting conclusion to a chapter about the resurrection, don't you? Paul says, because Jesus lives, you can face tomorrow. That you hang in there because Jesus is alive. That he conquered death and hell. That he paid your sin debt and is alive so that you can live in him. And that means that you can hang in there. That's what that means. That means that you can keep going. That you can be steadfast. And we are motivated to be stable. To keep going. To keep plodding along and to keep putting one foot in front of the other, even when things don't make sense, and even when things are painful, and even when we don't know the outcome, and even when we don't know the end from the beginning, we can keep going because Jesus is alive. Amen? And in persevering, our service abounds. There's no miracle equation here. In persevering, our service abounds. That when we're faithful in little, God trusts us with much. And that as we live life and through our experience, our faith grows and we trust Him more, and God does more through us as we trust Him more. And in persevering, our service abounds. And so, if we can think about that in one other light as we wrap things up this morning, this means that not only will we keep going, it gives us some tenacity, but it also means that maybe we are called upon to stop spending our lives on things that do not satisfy and do not last. That we are abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's a difference between being abundant in the work of the Lord and being abundant in my work and what I want to do. I want to play, you know, and in all of us, there's this inner child, you know, and when we don't get what we want, that inner child comes out, and I'm kind of like a child, because all I really want to do, if left up to my own devices, all I really want to do is play and eat and sleep. That's it. I'd love to fish all day and ride a bike the next day all day, and then I would like to go to Colorado and go snow skiing, and then I'd like to go for a vacation at the beach because I need a break from snow skiing, and I want to play, man, all day. I want to do nothing but play, and then if you give me a cheeseburger every once in a while, it'd be awesome, wouldn't it? If I could sleep until 10 every morning. You know, and beyond that, I'm being a little facetious there because that's in our human nature. But you know what else? We can devote our lives to things that don't last. You know, and at the end of it, after spending our lives building a career and building wealth and all of those things that are not to be neglected because they're part of our existence and God has given them to us as a means of worshiping Him and enjoying this life, but they're not the priority of life. Right? We're not to give our lives to those things because those things do not save us. They do not redeem us. Our names are not written in heaven because we have a good job or we've spent 30 years at the same company or we live in a certain house or we wear certain clothes. Our names are written in heaven because Jesus died in our place and according to the scriptures, He rose again in our place so that we could have eternity in heaven with Him. And so if we're going to abound in the work of the Lord, then we have to commit, really, by faith, to trust Him and then stop spending our lives on things that don't last. And I think that's the commitment that maybe we all need to make here this morning. We have God's own promise that it will not be in vain. That on this Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll commit, if you already believe in Him, and you've put your faith and trust in Him, if you'll commit this morning to stop spending your life on things that do not last, you have God's own promise that it will not be vain. Then you're not going to wind up at the end of your life and think, well, that wasn't worth it. You're going to wind up at the end of your life and think, it was worth it all. I should have done more. Because it was so worth it. Amen? And so we have God's own promise that it will be worth it all. And by the way, if we can go back to the gospel for just a minute, you have God's own promise that your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be in vain. That it will be worth it. That He will not disappoint you. That you're not going to trust in Him and wind up at the end of your life and think, well, that was a mistake. He didn't deliver on His promise. And at the end of your life, when we stand before Him with unveiled face, beholding His glory, it will be worth it all. Amen?